海豹菜。A lot has changed in the last number of years. I want to say, first of all, Pastor, I am no longer Tommy Crampert. Tommy Crampert is sitting in the back somewhere. Where is he? Raise your hand. That's the new Tommy Crampert. I've been demoted to Tom. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, and as you're doing that, I just want to tell you that I feel so honored to be back here preaching. This is the church that I preached my first sermon. I think I was about 15 years old, and the only reason I know that is because just a few years ago, I was looking through some paraphernalia, and I found the manuscript of my first sermon. And Pastor, you'll be glad and relieved to know that you are not the one that helped me write it. I believe it was Pastor Norman. Because that sermon was entitled Obedience. And I read through it, and the first couple points, they were all very good until I got to the middle, to the meat of my message. And I read it with my own eyes just a few years ago. I wrote out and I preached with fire and brimstone that if we disobey the Holy Spirit, He leaves us. And we know that that's not theologically true, but it made for good preaching, didn't it? So, anyway. But yeah, just a lot of memories. A lot of memories as we were driving down Old Freehold Road. How many of you remember when all the little kids used to walk down to the nursery school building? You remember that? Mr. Whiteman, you remember that? Your kids, you were my teacher for a number of years, and we used to walk. And what a day and age back then that we were trusted. I mean, there was a bus, but most of us didn't take the bus. We just walked down, no adults, no parents. We just walked down to the nursery school and had Sunday school because the addition wasn't built. And speaking of Mr. Whiteman, your father, I remember that we used to, as kids, we used to go and walk on those plaques out there. And your dad would come out and he would shoo us all off of those plaques. Man, good memories. And what a song leader. What a song leader he was. Mrs. Weigel, I don't know why when I... Well, we'll talk later. I remember one of the first memories that Christy and I had of Mrs. Weigel was on the beach. I think at Island Beach State Park, we were probably having some teen activity or something. And we were blaring our music. Now, it was the Cathedrals. It was the Cathedrals. And who joined in with us? It was Christy, me, and Mrs. Weigel jumping in there, singing the Cathedral song. And of course, I did my pastoral internship here with Pastor Weigel. And, you know, I talked to a number of my friends in their internships and found out that the internship that I did with Pastor Weigel was a lot different than what my friends had to do. And I really counted a blessing. My friends would tell me about that for the summer of their internship that they would just be gophers, you know, go do this, go do that, go do this, clean that. And I remember on day one with Pastor Weigel, he said, well, you're doing a pastoral internship. You are going to do the work of a pastor. And he made me, he had me doing four sermons every week. He gave me an office. We went on visitation together and it was a wonderful experience. I did a baptism. I did a Lord's table. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience that prepared me better than 6 years of Bible college, but it's good to see Shirley Gray holding down the fort with the bass section. Where are you? Something just never changed. I was hoping that your voice got a little higher, but it didn't. And Mr. Wood introduced himself to my son and said, "Hi, Tommy." And he said, "Your dad and I used to play tennis together." And I forgot about that, but we did. We used to play tennis together. But anyway, a lot of memories, and just feel so grateful for this church. I was called to the ministry through this church. My wife, obviously, is a product of this church. And just so many memories, so many things for which I am grateful. And I appreciate your faithfulness and all of you who taught me and my family. And Mr. Brower, it's good to, where is he? Is he here? I didn't think you'd backslide. You're here on a Sunday night. It's great. But I'm glad to see that Mr. Brower got promoted. You used to teach fourth grade boys. Now you teach adults. That's wonderful. But so many things. Thank you so much for all of your part in my life, my childhood, and the life of my family. And those of you that don't know me and I don't know you, but you're new and maybe you're a new convert or just a transfer, but you're serving the Lord through this church, and thank you for that. For the last almost 13 years, my wife and I have served at Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple, and I've been the youth pastor there for nearly 13 years. I know what you're thinking. You look at me and you say, 13 years? There's no way in the world that that young man up there, that little boy up there, has been serving the Lord full-time in ministry for 13 years. Mr. Wood, he just told me he's going to be a grandpa soon. I said, you don't look old enough to be a grandpa. He said, I'm 52. I said, no, you're only 40. He said, no, I'm 52. I said, well, I'm almost 40. He said, you don't look old enough to be 40. I said, you don't look old enough to be 52. But I am. I'm 37. Can you believe that? 37. Been married for 14? 14 years. Good 14 years. We got two kids, Tommy and Tyler. It's wonderful. Shh. Some things never change. You got the troublemaker section over to my right. Oh, man. Well, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I do want to say for the benefit of anybody here, well, I was going to say for teenagers and young people, but I guess this is worth listening to for anybody, but I am absolutely grateful eternally to be serving the Lord. There is no better thing than to be in the center of God's will. And there, 13 years as a youth pastor, you see a lot of kids start off well and end bad. And those kids who used to be in my youth group 13 years ago are now, they're adults. And sad to say, many of them have really destroyed their lives. And the thing that I stress probably more than anything else with our teenagers is no regrets. No regrets. Let's live today so that tomorrow we have no regrets. And it's not to say that I don't have any regrets, but never have I regretted putting God first. Serving the Lord, doing His will, obeying Him, trusting Him. Never. And I encourage you, find out what the will of God is for your life and do it. And even though it might be frightening, confusing, disconcerting, upsetting, you'll find that in the end, following the will of God was worth it. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I want to share a message with you that the Lord has worked on my heart about over the last number of years because of what I've observed through youth ministry. The title of the message would be The Epidemic of Second Generation Christians. The Epidemic of Second Generation Christians. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Skip over to chapter 31. Chapter 31. And just so you understand the rest of chapter 29 and the rest of chapter 30, Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. He decides that enough is enough, and I am going to open the doors of the temple. We are going to reestablish the true and proper worship of Jehovah God, and we are going to tear down the high places and get rid of the idolatry in our nation. Enough is enough. And now we go to chapter 31 and verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel, this is remarkable. You want to see revival? Look at this. It doesn't say that Hezekiah single-handedly. It says all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. Hezekiah led a national revival. It wasn't merely the leader. It was the leader and everyone following him. They all went back to their homes and they got rid of the idolatry. What a success. Let's keep going. Skip down to verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. Notice again that Hezekiah did that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Go to chapter 32 and verse 23. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, I like when the leader gets presents. I really appreciate that. But look at the last statement in verse 23. So that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now, I don't know if you're going to be able to remember the highlights of what I just read for you, but I want to summarize everything I've read in saying this. The life of Hezekiah is what we want for our children. It's what we want. We want our children to do what is good and what is right and what is truth before the eyes of God. That's what we want for our children. That is what we want for the second generation of Christianity that will come after us. We want it to be said of our children, of the next generation, that they live for the Lord. We want it to be said of our children that they are honored and magnified in the sight of people. We want what is best for the next generation. Go to verse 32. We're in chapter 32 and verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. The man was known for being good. And there's none good except for God. But he was known for being relatively good. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. Wouldn't you want that for your children? Wouldn't you like to raise a child or a family? Wouldn't you like to lead a generation of young people who decide that they will follow in your footsteps? They will serve the Lord with their lives until their dying day. Wouldn't you want that? Look at the last part of the verse. Verse 33, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Tonight I am preaching on the epidemic of second generation Christians. You say, what are you talking about? It sounds like a successful, prosperous, happily ever after. Yes, it was, up to a point. But after a good legacy was left by Hezekiah, enter his son, Manasseh. Look at chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. What a tragedy. The epidemic of second generation Christians. Let's take a moment to ask for the Lord's blessing Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray the Holy Spirit would bring conviction, comfort, and challenge. I pray, Lord, you'd help me to effectively communicate what you've taught me from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Second generation Christians, what are we talking about? We're talking about the children. We're talking about the teenagers, the youth of a church. They were raised in a home just like mine. Raised in a home where mom and dad were saved, and not just merely nominal Christians, but they were in the church, perhaps teaching a Sunday school class, involved. We're talking about children who perhaps are homeschooled, or they go to a Christian school. They are faithful to Sunday school. Second generation Christians are kids who grow up knowing all of the major Bible stories. They know that it was Noah that built the ark and Moses who divided the Red Sea and not vice versa. They understand that. Second generation young people, Christian young people, can tell you the definition and even give a very adequate explanation of deeper theological truths like the Trinity and the rapture and the deity of Christ, and things that other kids out in the world, they'd have no clue. But second generation Christian young people can tell you all about the rapture and the second coming of Christ and the Trinity and all those things. They know the Sunday school sing-along songs. This little light of mine, hide it under a bushel. No. Second generation Christian? Yeah. She knew it. These are kids that have been kept away from drugs, alcohol, and immorality, largely kept away from it. And yet, there's an alarming percentage of second-generation Christian young people who are growing up into their 20s, 30s, 40s, who are not serving God. They're not in church. And in many cases, they are literally, with their mouth, denying the faith. And it's an epidemic. It's widespread. You think about the memories that you have back in the 90s when I was a teenager. Where are my friends, my peers? Where are the kids that I played football with and sang with up here in this choir? Where are they? Some of them are serving the Lord, but it's a minority. But it's not just OCBC, it's everywhere. I remember when Christy and I first went to Rhode Island, and there were, in our church, you know, whatever it was, a couple hundred, few hundred people in our church. It seemed like our church was made up of a bunch of young couples like us. We were in our 20s at the time, young couples. And then there was a bunch of middle-aged people, 40s, 50s, and 60s. But they apparently, most of them didn't have any kids. Until I found out years later, they actually did have kids. It's just that the kids weren't in the church anymore. Why is this? What an epidemic. In so many ways, the second generation Christians who have rebelled from the faith remind me of Manasseh. You remember what the first generation godly father did, Hezekiah? What did he do? He opened the doors to the temple and he tore down the idolatry. How many of you would say, I am a first generation Christian? That is, your mom and dad were not Christians, but you came to the Lord as an adult. How many of you would be a first generation Christian? Do you remember, Mr. Brower, you were talking about it this morning with the music. Pastor was talking about it this morning at age 27 when he got rid of his alcohol. Do you remember when you first got saved and there was a bunch of things like Hezekiah that you tore down? Do you remember that? And now we have a generation of kids who are now in their 20s and 30s and 40s. Who all of the things that Hezekiah, that you, that the first generation Christians tore down, they're building them back up. The alcohol, the smoking, the tattoos, the piercings, the movies. I'm just saying that as a Christian, when you turned from darkness to light, there was a whole life that changed, a transformation, just like the Thessalonians, that you turned from idols to serve God. And now the second generation is raising back up those things that we tore down. And they're writing blogs about it. And they're putting it all over Facebook. And they're almost condoning, I shouldn't say almost, they're condoning and acting as if it's okay for Christianity to participate in the things that Hezekiah tore down. It's a tragedy and it's an epidemic. It used to be that when a person would get saved, and I mean they really got saved. I mean they turned from their sin and their self. And they turned to Jesus Christ, and out of gratitude, they started living every moment for Him. It used to be that in those cases, that new converts and people who were in love with Jesus Christ, they wanted to be in church 2 or 3, 4 times a week. And now the prevailing sentiment that is argued for in forums and blogs is, well, the Bible doesn't necessarily say you got to go to church on Wednesday night. I mean, the Bible doesn't say you have to go on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And where is Sunday school in the Bible? That's not the point. That is not the point. For the record, daily they met, right? Daily in the temple, daily. For the record. But that's still not the point. The point is, where is the love for Christ that the first generation had? Where is the devotion, the commitment, the desire to be in church, the desire to be with saved, godly, Christian influence, and to get away from the unsaved, wicked, ungodly influences? Where is that? And now we see pictures on Facebook and Instagram of our so-called Christian friends, albeit second-generation Christian friends, who are there at parties on New Year's Eve with the red Solo cup throwing ping-pong balls into a cup. That's what we're seeing. In the name of Christianity. The things that we tore down are being raised back up, just like Manasseh did to his father. They have a knowledge of God in their heads, but they lack a relationship with God in their hearts. Interesting verse in Galatians 4:8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service." Did you know that people can do religious service who all the while don't know God? I think there are a number of contributing factors as to why we see this epidemic. I think that in many cases there, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about on a national scope because we see it everywhere. IFB survivors, right? Survivors. Like, I was an independent Baptist, but whew, I got out of it alive. I'm still in it alive. I do think, in fairness, and my heart does go out to some of my friends from Bible college who have left the independent Baptist movement. My heart does go out to them because in some cases, they were the victims of wrong teaching. An externalism, a teaching that says that if you do this and dress this way and sing this way and you don't wear pants and all that stuff, and if you do these things, that you are spiritual. And there is a somewhat rampant circle of people that would teach externalism, legalism, etc. And the young people are the victims of that. In some cases, that is true. I think another contributing factor would be hypocrisy, namely hypocrisy in the home, in the sense that moms and dads will present themselves to be a certain way at church, and you know what I'm talking about. No one's perfect. I understand that. You present your way to be a certain way in church, and it's, oh, how I love Jesus, and hi, brother so-and-so, and Mrs. so-and-so, your dress looks so pretty, and you sang so well. And then dad goes home and yells at mom, and mom yells at the kids, and everybody's yelling and fighting and all that stuff. when it happens from time to time, I mean, everybody's human, right? But when it's the lifestyle, and I'll take it a step further, when it is an unrepentant lifestyle, I'm grateful for my father. My dad got saved when I was a kid, and it took some time, and you know, by the grace of God, we're all growing. But one thing I can tell you about my dad, especially in those early years of just being a new convert, he'd get aggravated. Of course, don't ask him if he was mad. He never admitted it. My dad always said he was excited. How many of you know my dad? Never got mad in his life, but he'd get mad. But I'll tell you one thing about it, though, is that while he would get mad, not while, after he'd get mad, he'd come back and apologize. Because he had enough integrity and enough sensitivity to the Holy Spirit to realize he was wrong and to come back to us kids and say, I'm sorry. Unrepentant hypocrisy can destroy a second generation of Christians. I think a third contributing factor would be worldly allurement. Let's not fool ourselves. If the strongest man that ever lived could be pulled away from God by a worldly allurement, Jezebel, and if the smartest man in the world, having loved many strange women, could be pulled away by worldly allurement, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that our children are super Christians who can withstand the worldly allurements being brought into our home through TV, radio, internet, etc. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that our children can be in Egypt, in Babylon, in the world, constantly bombarded with temptation and think that they can handle it. Someone says, oh, well, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel spent all of his youth in Babylon. Well, you know what I have to say about that? Number one, it wasn't his choice. It wasn't his parents' choice. He was a slave. Number two, your kids know Daniel. Right? Mine certainly isn't. He's Thomas. The doubter. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that worldly allurements can come into our homes and it's not going to have a gripping effect on our children. But I'd like to spend the majority of the time tonight talking about this last contributing factor, which is young people lack personal experience with God. Personal experience with God. You say, what are you talking about? I'm going to give you a couple real-life examples, and then I'm going to give you the scripture. I mentioned my mom and dad, and I'll tell you, they were the real deal growing up. It was not uncommon to go down the hallway to a closed master bedroom as a kid and knock on the door, knowing full well that my mom was in there and there'd be no response. Now, she's not in the shower, she's not in the bathroom, she's in there. No response, knock, 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 no response, knock, 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 no response. After the third time, she'd say, I'm praying. That was not uncommon. You can say that that's extreme or whatever. Listen, she was spending time with God, and she wasn't trying to be a Pharisee about it. She didn't say anything until finally we were relentlessly knocking. I'm praying. I remember when my dad got saved. I remember when we had our whole pantry stocked with liquor. Bottles of wine and champagne and everything else. I don't even know what the name of that stuff is. Bottles. See, my dad would get that stuff for Christmas and customers would give it to him. I mean, it had to have been hundreds and hundreds, maybe even thousands of dollars worth of alcohol in our pantry. I'll never forget the day that my mom and dad and us three kids, we stood in our kitchen with all of the bottles, I mean, corks and everything, you know. We poured it down the drain. Poured it down the drain. My dad, when he first got saved, he was an avid golfer. And you know, for someone who's not used to going to church and maybe isn't saved, I mean, the day for golf is Sunday. And he had a foursome, him and three other guys. They'd go golfing religiously every Sunday. But there came a time shortly after his conversion that golf took a back seat and God took a front seat. My mom used to talk about God all the time. And what I'm trying to show you is that through my parents, experience with God was fostered. My mom used to talk about God all the time. She did, all the time, as if he was like standing there, which he was. But you know what I mean? As if he was like right there, like part of the family, you know? She'd say, well, what do you think God wants? Well, let's talk to God about it. And she talked that way. She'd always tell us what Bible verses said, and whenever we had a decision to make, she'd always tell us what God would want us to do, and we'd pray and pray for my dad to get saved and pray for my mean teacher at school and pray. We always prayed about everything. You know? Fourth grade, Mrs. Demi. She's probably not even alive anymore. But she was the meanest teacher in the whole elementary school. Fourth grade, Mrs. Demi. I came home, first day of school, fourth grade. Crying, upset, angry. Mrs. Demi, I've got Mrs. Demi. My mom said, oh, it can't be that bad. No, it is that bad. Ask all the other kids. She's the worst. Mr. Whiteman, I don't know. You know Mrs. Demi? She was the meanest. And I was hoping that my mom would either come to the school and tell off Mrs. Demi or write a letter to the principal and get my class changed or something. Do you know what she did? Well, it's time to bless our enemies. I had to go to the store and buy Mrs. Demi a present. That's the last day of school, not the second day of school. Because the Lord told us to do good to them that hate us. And she probably did hate me. She was a mean teacher. She had this contest. Every year she'd do this contest. I remember when it was our year. And she said, I'll give a candy or a prize or whatever to anyone who tonight can go home, and you're not allowed to ask any parents. You can use a dictionary. Anyone who can come back tomorrow spelling properly the word debris. There's just something wrong with that. You know what I mean? There's an S in the word debris, even when it's singular. My mom taught me that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and she'd tell me things like that all the time. When I was Tommy's age, 5, 6, 7 years old, as young boys do, you have a temper tantrum, you're being self-centered and selfish and discontent and angry and how come I never get to, you know, all that stuff. She'd always tell me, you know, it's more blessed to give than receive. You would feel better if you would go out and do something for somebody else. No. You know? If you'd give me dessert, I'd be happy. And I will never forget. Did you ever lose those little puffy things off of the microphone and you never can find them? It's right there. Oh, it's mine. How funny is that? Sorry. I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow this microphone out. Whatever. I can't get it back on. Sound room can take care of that. I'll never forget the time that after probably literally a couple years of hearing these same biblical principles, God this, God that, I used to get mad at her. Why do you always talk about God? I really did. I said those things. I'll never forget the time that I was very angry, very upset. I think it was a Saturday morning, but that's irrelevant. And I was just having a pity party, temper tantrum, wasn't getting my own way, and I was very discontent. And I was a little boy. I was probably about my son's age, probably maybe a little older, maybe 6 or 7. But I thought to myself, Mommy always says that when I feel upset and angry, that it's because I'm thinking of myself. And she always says that it's more blessed to give than receive. I ought to go do something for someone else. And so that morning, my mom was still in bed. I actually got up, and I was little. I got up, and I made her breakfast in bed. And I thought, what is she like? Well, she likes eggs, but I don't know how to make eggs. She likes cereal. She goes, hot dogs. She likes hot dogs. You know, got all these things. I took one of those metal cookie sheets, put a placemat on the cookie sheet, put a napkin, put the silverware, a bowl, glass of orange juice, banana, you know, these things that I knew she would like. I made her breakfast in bed. I knocked on the door. She said, come in. Carried this thing into her. She was thrilled. She was happy, touched. But there was no one happier on the face of the earth that morning than that little redheaded boy. Because it's true that it's more blessed to give than receive. And I could go on and on. This is the truth. I could go on and on of stories from my childhood where I learned through my ears and watched with my eyes and then started to do some of the things that I was learning. And as I would do those things, I would start to gain experience with God. My mom told me recently, it's probably a couple years ago, she sent me a journal entry that she had written when I was a little boy. I was probably, I don't know, 10 or 11 or something like that. And she had written out this journal entry so that she would never forget what happened. And I was supposed to go on some camping trip or whatever it was, and it got postponed, it got canceled and postponed because of bad weather. And that Friday afternoon when I came home from school, I was so excited about the camping trip, got the phone call and it was canceled. And I was so upset, so disappointed, crying, crying, crying. And my mom wrote in her journal entry that she tried to console me with everything that she could think of, you know, offering me this, offering me that. She tried to reason with me as if I was an adult, saying, well, you know, it's just something to look forward to. That doesn't help a 10-year-old, you know? And she says in her journal, she sent me the copy of it. She said in her journal that she came to a point where she realized that the only one who could help me was God. She was trying as a mother to offer me all of these alternatives so that little Tommy Cramper would feel better. And she realized that, as is true in her own life, the only thing that's going to help me is God. And she told me that. She said in her journal that she told me, Tommy, there's actually nothing I can do to make you feel better. The only person that can make you feel better is God. And I recommend that you go into your room and you pray and you tell God all about how you feel and see if he won't help you to feel better. And this is just a couple years ago. She sent me this. I read it with my own eyes. She said, a while later, maybe 15 minutes later, she said a happy, jovial little boy came out of his room and went right up to his mother and said, Mommy, I did what you said. I prayed and I told God how I felt and he made me feel better. And I really could go on and on and on into my teen years and so on. When the disciples walked with Christ for 3 years, give or take, at one point, the multitude was walking with Christ, and they all abandoned. And Jesus looked at Peter and the disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? Can I interpret that? Lord, we have been through thick and through thin with you. Lord, I've walked on water. I've seen you feed the thousands with loaves and fishes. Where are we going to go? Can I tell you that our second generation needs experience with God? Very quickly, I want you to consider two verses. You don't have to turn there, just listen to it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, we glory in tribulations. In other words, we are grateful for the trials, for the afflictions, for the difficulties, for the pain, for the discomfort. Listen very carefully. Paul said, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope." Isn't the missing ingredient in the second generation oftentimes hope, that confident expectation that God will do in the end what God said He will do? That is biblical hope. And the way we get hope, what does the Bible say? Tribulation works patience. And when I learn to be patient as a Christian, in other words, when I learn to obey by faith and just stick at it, and not run away from danger, and quit when I'm afraid, and when the going gets rough, I quit. When I learn to have patience and just stick in the will of God, it produces in me experience. Like, Lord, where are we going to go? Are you kidding me? And when I have experience, it in the end produces confident expectation that God will do what He said He'll do. Remember Manasseh? Phenomenal part B of this story. Look at it. Chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10. This is phenomenal. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh." We're in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." Remember, this is the second generation, he's rebelled. He has raised up the things that his father tore down. Okay? "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to the people, but they wouldn't listen." Verse 11. "Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh." By the way, we glory in tribulations. We just read it. We just heard it. Romans chapter 5. We glory in tribulations, the difficulties, the problems, the pain, the suffering. We glory in those things because we know that those difficulties work in us patience, which works experience, which works hope. Now watch. God, because Manasseh wouldn't listen, God brought the Assyrians, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. King Manasseh got taken as a slave. Not good. Verse 12. "And when he was in..." Does everybody see it? Verse 12. "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him." This is a guy that denied the faith. All of a sudden, in desperation, he's turning back to the true God. Verse 13, "He prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom." Then, look at that last sentence. "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, He was God." Can I say it so simply? Manasseh lacked experience as a young man. But there came a point when Manasseh turned to God, he prayed to God, "God, if you're there, would you please help me?" God answered the prayer, brought him back into his kingdom, and then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. He gained some experience. Go to chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old. This is Manasseh's grandson. There was Manasseh and then Amon and then Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So he starts out being the king at 8 years old. Look at verse 2. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left." Josiah was 8 years old. He was the king. And the summary of his life is he did that which was right in the eyes of God. He didn't turn to the left or to the right. He stayed on the straight and narrow. Why is this? What was it in Josiah that caused Josiah to stick it out to the end walking with God? It's there in verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. That's why. Because you see, there's a difference between doing right, doing good, and having a relationship with God. And it was only because Josiah had experience and a relationship with God that caused Josiah to stay walking with the Lord. Experience with God often requires some things that parents typically want to eliminate for their children. Listen carefully. Fear. If my child is afraid, I need to rescue him. No, you don't. No, you don't. Your child needs to learn through experience while he is yet young that you can be afraid and still trust in God. You can be afraid and trust what mommy and daddy tell you. But we want to eliminate the fear and rescue the child from fearful, frightening situations. I am grateful for the fear that I had as a child when at the same time I had a mom and a dad who were encouraging me to trust the Lord. I'm not talking about letting your kid walk across Route 37. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a little boy who just didn't want to go to Sunday school this morning because he's in a new church and everybody's saying hi to him. Oh, you have lovely red hair, but he doesn't know anybody. But he's afraid. But it's okay. You can be afraid and you can trust God and God's going to work it out. And you start off really small when they're 5. And then when they're 15, they've got some other things to be afraid about. But you keep that going all the way into adulthood and they gain experience. Oh, we want to eliminate the fear. We want to eliminate difficulty and discomfort. But I am grateful that as a child, I went through some difficulty. And the Lord stood with me. And the Lord strengthened me. I am glad I went through some situations where I was uncomfortable. Can I remind you that being a missionary is not comfortable? Amen? Being a missionary in Uganda is not comfortable. Hear my Lord, send me. It won't be said of a kid who never experiences the discomfort of the Christian life. Because he'll turn 12 or 13 or 14 years old. And when the peer pressure turns sour and he doesn't want to be uncomfortable, he'll do what it takes to please the crowd. Oh, we've got to teach our children young that it's okay to be uncomfortable. God will help us. Experience with God always requires some things that if we're not conscientious, we could inadvertently prevent in our young people, like faith. Do you allow your kids to actually exercise true faith? Just trust in God, or do you rescue them every left and right? How about obedience? I've witnessed some parents who don't even let their kids ever make a decision. I think there comes a time and a place where a kid gets older where he's got to start making some decisions, and you have to let them. Because a child who has no will cannot obey. You know what I mean? He has no choice. He cannot obey. He has to have a free choice in order to choose to obey. So what can we do? I think I'll suggest 5 things and we're done. 1, we can teach them what genuine Christianity is and what it is not. Christianity is a relationship with Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's not externalism, legalism. Christianity is relational. It's personal. It's internal. Teach them what true genuine Christianity is. 2, let's guide the next generation, be it in the church, be it in a class, be it on a teen activity, and be it in our own homes. Let's guide our children away from worldly allurements. Let's try to keep it out of their life as much as possible. Number three, let us as adults, as Christians ourselves, let's demonstrate to them what life is like when we have a relationship with God. Let's demonstrate it. Let's live it. Number four, let's give our young people opportunities, whether it be in the youth group, in a Sunday school class, in the home, wherever. Let's give them opportunities for them to experience God for themselves. Stretch them. Encourage them to take steps of faith even when it's difficult. Encourage them to be bold in their witness and to pray in their class and to participate by singing in church and all these sorts of things, going on visitation. Give them opportunities to stretch their faith and trust God. And number five, we as representatives of God to a young generation, we must treat the second generation with abounding grace and unconditional love, albeit maintaining standards of purity and holiness, but treating them with grace and unconditional love. For if we do that, like Ruth, when she said, "Your God will be, entreat me not to leave thee. Your people will be my people." Remember she said, "Your God will be my God." When we treat the kids in our class, the kids in our home, the next generation, even the teenagers, the rebellious punks, and they are, when we treat them with unconditional love and abounding grace, it prompts them to want to say, "I want your God to be my God." Carrie Schmidt made a statement when he was at our church a few months ago. He said, "If people really understood who God was, they wouldn't run away from him. They would run towards him." Amen. Let's represent the Lord in the way we treat our second generation. Let's pray together. The Bible says in Psalm 63:1, "O God, thou art my God." Many of us have had the motto, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But the second generation, more than anything else, needs to take the God who is God, the God who is my God, and make him their God. Lord, I pray that you'd help Ocean County Baptist Church, help my wife and me, to do what we can do to help the next generation get an accurate and clear picture of who you are, that they might have relationship and experience with you and walk with you to their dying day. In Jesus' name, amen.